I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 23. And we begin working through the last part of chapter 23 of Matthew that will lead us into chapter 24, where the subject changes dramatically and focuses on the end times. But verse 13 and following has one theme. So many times we're going through the Gospels and paragraphs are changing themes and what's being discussed, but that's not the case in the rest of chapter 23. And so I will preach it in four messages, and it'll be a series within the series of Matthew. And it is the condemnation of Phariseeism then and now. The condemnation of Phariseeism then and now. And each passage that we look at or verse will have a focus. So it's all under the heading of the condemnation of Phariseeism then and now, but each will have a focus. This one is the tragedy of a false gospel. The tragedy of the or a false gospel. Phariseeism has become a byword for legalism, for hypocrisy, for traditionalism, and all of that rightly so. Jesus, as we've said, his most ardent enemies that he dealt with constantly were the Pharisees and the scribes and so forth. And sometimes when I say Pharisees, I'm just lumping in the whole idea of Sadducees, scribes, Pharisees, and so forth. Jesus' most scathing denunciations, worse than any sinner you can find, were for the Pharisees. He unleashed it upon them. And in these verses that we're beginning to study today, it is his most intense, graphic, clear condemnation of Phariseeism. It is one of the most stern judgments, if not the most stern judgment, in all of the Scripture. But it clearly is of the New Testament, and it comes from the lips of Jesus Christ. What is prominent through it is the centrality of the right understanding of Scripture. The right understanding of the gospel in this verse specifically. Remember in verse 2 of this chapter, these Pharisees and leaders, they had seated themselves in the seat of Moses. Meaning that was the place of authority, but they weren't seated there by God. They assumed that and they became the leaders and claimed themselves to be the leaders rather than God doing that. Because of their willful ignorance, their willful rejection, knowledgeable rejection, they rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And he is really the only rightful one that can sit in the seat of Moses, and they have rejected him. Well, you will find as we work through this, there are seven woes from verse 13 on, and each one of them reveals a perversion of the Scripture. It takes the truth of Scripture and perverts it. I'll go ahead and say it. This is going to be a hard, harsh sermon. I didn't preach it. He did. So to make it nice and comfortable would be to distort what he said. But it is not near as harsh as the consequence of the corruption of what they have given and corrupting the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not near as harsh as eternity in agony in hell. So, verse 13, and this is the only verse we look at today. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. The word woe is uai, and it's from a Hebrew, it's a Greek word, that is, but it's from the Hebrew of the Old Testament, and it means to howl. And the prophets used it when they spoke of doom and judgment and sorrow coming upon God's people. When they said, woe unto you, it wasn't impending judgment is befalling you. It's used 41 times in the New Testament, always with the idea of judgment, sorrow, and warning. And so it is a sense of warning that the judgment is coming that will bring the sorrow unless you repent. The scribes and the Pharisees were ungodly. Now remember, I gave you 7 different categories of Pharisees that actually existed in real time during this time. And there was one that served God out of love, and Nicodemus would fall into that. But the rest of them were fall under this hypocrisy that he uses here and had seated themselves, verse 2, as the leaders of Israel. In verse 13, the one we just read, it calls them hypocrites. That's not a third category of Pharisees and scribes and hypocrites. It is encapsulating them. You Pharisees and scribes are all hypocrites. And so that's the way he begins the message. He says, you shut off the kingdom of heaven. It wasn't that they didn't have a message how to enter into heaven. They had the wrong message. And they had rejected the right message. And so that's what he means. You have chosen the wrong message you created rather than God's message. And by that, you shut off the kingdom for those that are entering in. Kingdom at this moment would have referred to primarily what they were waiting on, and that was the Messiah to come and usher in the Davidic kingdom. So he said, Israel has been waiting on the Messiah to come, the Son of God and the Son of David and the King to set upon the throne and rule and reign, and you have shut them out, even though it has come. The Pharisees were not entering in, the scribes were not entering in, and they were stopping others who wanted to enter in from entering in. John the Baptist preached about it, and Jesus proved it, and they still rejected it. They refused to enter in, but worse was not that just they refused to enter in, but they set themselves up to stop others from entering into God's kingdom. You see where it says you don't enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering. And just before that, he says, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. That word from in the Greek is really well translated from. It makes more sense to us. But just to give you the graphicness of the picture that's being drawn, it is the idea or the word in front of. You stand in front of the people. And then you see the word shut off, kaete. It means that you are in a present tense. Remember, that's always a continuous action. And so the picture, it's drawing a word picture for us. Here's the entrance to the kingdom. It's right here. And people are coming. And notice the last part of that verse. They want to enter in. They're coming. They're desirous. And you are standing at the entrance and you are stopping them. You are in front of them, not helping them to get in, not even being neutral about it, but you are stopping them. You are standing in front of the people and stopping them. You're shutting it off. So they were shutting the gate, if you will, to the kingdom. And yet people were coming to enter in, and they would get there, and the Pharisees would say the gate is closed. You see, people kept wanting to enter into the kingdom. They wanted it to be the kingdom, and so they would come. But we have the same thing today. People want to go to heaven. They want to know God. They want to be delivered. But religious leaders stand in the way. They don't not only gain salvation themselves, but they stop others from entering in. And by the way, the Pharisees did say they had a way into heaven. So do all cults and all false religions and every ideology. They all say it, but they don't have it. The Pharisees rejected Christ, the Messiah, and He is the only way into heaven. But the crowds, even though they were pushing back on Christ and denying Him, the crowds were seeing the miracles and they were following Him, and they were saying, some of them were saying, He must be the Messiah. He must be the Son of David. And they were doing everything they could to stop that. The Pharisees did everything humanly possible to dissuade people from believing in Jesus Christ. You've seen this, so just listen as I read it. Just some times that we've seen. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 33, "And after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, 'Nothing like this has ever happened in Israel.' But the Pharisees were saying, 'He cast out the demons by the ruler of Beelzebub.'" By the ruler of demons. That's verse 9, 33 through 34, verse 11, 18 and 19 says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" In other words, whichever way they came, see, they rejected it. In chapter 11, verse 23 and 24, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend into Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." And Sodom is the epitome in the Old Testament of evilness and being forsaken by God. And He said, yet it'll be more tolerable because of what you've seen. If they would have seen that, they would have remained even unto this day. In chapter 21, verse 15, really verse 14, "And the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. But when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. And they said to Him, 'Do you not hear what these children are saying?' Rather than joining the chorus, they condemned the children and Him. And He said to them, 'Yes, have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?' And another place He says, 'If you won't worship Him and praise Him, the rocks will cry out.'" So that was a condemnation of them. You are the learned ones, supposed to be the leaders in worshiping, and yet little bitty infants know more than you do. We saw in chapter 2 that they came to Him to trip Him up. And all of that was about discrediting Him before the eyes of people. And that was, is it okay to pay poll tax to the pagan Caesar? And then they asked, because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so they said, if there's a resurrection and someone's married and marries seven times, when this woman gets to heaven, who will be her husband? And then they asked, what is the greatest commandment given? And this was a hotly debated issue at that time. And He answered all of them, but all of them were to discredit Him, to shut the gate so that people would not enter into heaven. In the New Testament, or in the Acts, to show you that this goes on and on, didn't stop with the Gospels. The apostles, Peter and John, are arrested, but when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, this is what the council did. What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them, they don't deny the miracles. They didn't deny them with Christ either. Is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Willful, knowledgeable rejection. And not only were they willing to reject it, but they wanted it silenced. They shut the gate to the kingdom of heaven. That's Phariseeism. They did all they could to make sure that the door to the kingdom was shut for everyone like them. With lies and legalism and slander and attacking and misrepresenting, they were unmoved and they wanted to stop others from being moved. The most far-reaching and penetrating condemnation from Jesus Christ and from the Scripture is reserved for them who shut the door of the kingdom in Phariseeism, not only for themselves, but for others. Why? It's the crux of the issue. It's worse than atheism. It's worse than the most vile sinner that you can possibly find. Because these are the ones that pretend to have the truth and are telling people they have the truth, and they're discrediting the actual truth, and they're shutting the kingdom off to themselves and to others. They failed by their own willful ignorance to recognize that Christ was the King of David. He was the Passover lamb of Moses. He was the Savior of Isaiah. He was the precious stone of the psalmist. He was the Jehovah God of Zechariah. And they failed to recognize it, and they didn't want others. You see, the tragedy of tragedies is not that they rejected him, but that they stood at the gate, those desiring to come, and they stopped them from coming in. They trade the divine message of salvation for a human message of damnation. Today, the same thing is happening with heresy, false gospels, adding to the gospel, all these corruptions. And if you speak against them, then you are labeled as intolerant, judgmental. So out of fear of being labeled like that, we don't speak. Many times we're just silent. We won't point it out. We don't want to lose a friend or somebody to think ill of us at work. Our preachers don't want to stop moving up the ladder or somebody get mad at them because they have a relative that's in another religion or a cult. We hide behind a false humility. Well, you know, he's humble. He doesn't really speak about anybody or anything like that. He never gets... That's not humility. That's pride. Do you think Christ was humble? And let me say something to you. When I preach or when you speak, I am not judging them. Christ is judging them. I'm repeating what he is saying. Preachers are supposed to be vehicles for his truth, as are all Christians. We are not editors. We are not inspirers. We are not illuminators. But we are couriers. Right. We are messengers. We are not the chef making the meal, deciding what you will get. We are the waiters serving the meal. The church needs to worry more about being clear about the gospel rather than making the gospel acceptable. We need to be more concerned about speaking the truth and clarifying the gospel than we are about what the world says about us, what the media says about us, what the pollsters say about us. We need to be concerned with what Christ was concerned with. And you read this chapter and you're overwhelmed with His concern. He didn't care what people thought of Him. And He made the greatest, most powerful leaders the most angry. Again, this is the most serious confrontation in Scripture. It is harsh, but not as harsh as hell. It is not as harsh when I say it as when Christ says it to false leaders. It's so harsh that liberal theologians and liberal pastors don't address the passage because they kind of have a flower child, hippie, love everybody image of Christ. And this just doesn't fit. So they will say, well, that's one of the places that Jesus, He really didn't say this because that's not the kind of person He was. And let me just tell you something, beloved. If your view of Jesus Christ, if your image of Him doesn't include the fiercest and strongest words and message and clarity on damnation and hell, then your psyche is going to be warped by the time you get through with this series. And you have the wrong Jesus. It is Jesus speaking this. It has been said so many times. He told us more about hell than anyone and all of them combined. It's Him. There's no more severe or somber rebuke in the Word of God than this. We are to speak the truth. We are to expose those who speak falsehoods. We are to clarify so people can understand that's a falsehood, this is truth. So yes, you speak the truth. But if you just speak the truth and don't point out the falsehoods, let me tell you, they are so cunning and wise with their words, people can fall right into it. So I'm going to give you what I believe is the essence of Phariseeism, so you can transport it to whatever context that you're trying to evaluate. It is what caused Christ to be so hard on them and why they are so damning. And that includes Phariseeism of Jesus' day and Phariseeism of our day. So we've studied many things about them and many things they said and many things they did, and all of that's true. But how can we succinctly put it in a packet so that we can understand and carry it? What is it about them? And that is them and modern day. In other words, if somebody's doing the same thing, they receive the same denunciation from Jesus Christ. And this is what it is. It is when someone substitutes something for the revelation of God or adds to the revelation of God. That's what they did. And that's at the heart of Phariseeism. So we can say legalism and all of these, and I'm not denying any of those. I'm just saying they're parts. The encapsulating idea is that they added their own writings and their own rules to the Word of God, and they ended up substituting it for the Word of God. Just like liberals. Just like others do. John Calvin said, and I'm quoting John Calvin, and I'm going to come back and clarify, so don't get lost if this sounds a little odd. Remember, we're reading somebody that wrote in the 16th century, and the translators really do really well translating these people. When you read them and they're not being translated by scholars, when I get back into the 17th century, I mean, it can take you a long time to read a paragraph, a long time, hours, and figure it out. So they do a great job, but I think this one is just difficult to grasp unless I comment. I actually went back and looked it up again in Calvin's commentary because I thought, surely I must have put a word in there wrong. I didn't. So this is the way it is. He says, if we are not excessively indifferent, We will not willingly enter into league with wicked tyrants who cruelly shut against us the entrance into life. So that last part's clear, but it's this first part that's a little unclear. But what's going on in the and what he's talking about is the papacy, the Roman Catholic Church, and then the pastors who were propagating this stuff. So if I take out the first knot, it will be more clear. There's two knots. If I take one of them out, it'll convey his meaning, because I read the whole passage and what he's saying. He said, this is what it means. He said, only if we are excessively indifferent, meaning we don't care what anybody says. We don't care what the Pope says. We don't care what the bishops say. We don't care what the world says. We don't care what the media says. We don't care what the denominations and conventions and all of this say. That's the idea. He said, we are excessively indifferent. We are unimpressed. Only if we are excessively indifferent, we will not willingly enter into league with wicked tyrants. You see that? It's only if we have this excessive indifference, we are not concerned about being a part of the biggest group, recognized by people, promoting ourselves. We have to be excessively indifferent, uncaring. He said, if we don't have that, we'll enter into league with them. But if we have that excessive indifference, we will not willingly enter into league with wicked tyrants who cruelly shut against us the entrance into life. And that's what the Catholic Church was doing and doing. Albert Barnes, a 19th century theologian, writing's a little more clear, he said, they had done all that they could, speaking of the Pharisees, to prevent the people from receiving Jesus as the Redeemer. They pulled out all stops. They created an elaborate, systematized belief system that countered true biblical teaching. This is what cults do. This is what religions do. If you think they don't have a system or connections, you just haven't looked at them, and they can draw you in. False teachers, hard hearts, fight truth to get people in their system and to keep them out of God's salvation. The greatest war, and I am very sensitive to the war of Russia with Ukraine, very serious. I do not minimize that at all. But we must always, as believers, keep in mind the greatest war that we are in every morning we wake up is for the souls of men for all eternity, period. There is nothing that rivals that. Nothing in time or eternity. Our weapon is the truth. Theirs is falsehood and lies and feeding the carnal flesh. We must expose their falsehoods that damn people to hell, regardless who says it. Regardless who says it. Again, to shy away from exposing them because of who they are or who they represent is not humility, it's pride. Again, Christ is the most humble person. He is the quintessential. He is the quintessence of humility. And he spoke most unflinchingly. But we go to extremes not to offend. And I'm not talking about being offensive intentionally and being barbaric or anything just because you want to be mean to people. I'm not talking about that. But think about your witnessing to somebody in a cult or somebody else. Many times we've been involved in witnessing somebody and then got a cult over here that's trying to make inroads to them. And then we're trying to do it. And they're trying to shut us out so we can't share the gospel with them. And they don't enter, the cults don't enter, but make no mistake about it, cults and others are not just interested in not entering. They don't want anybody else to enter. And if that doesn't make you angry when you're talking to somebody about the gospel, then you're just dead. You're dead to the reality of the gospel. I'm not saying you're unsaved. I'm saying if you're not angry at Satan having emissaries, We've won somebody to Christ, been a part of God bringing them to Christ, and I get a call that afternoon that Jehovah Witnesses are knocking on their door and want to talk to them. Well, the Jehovah Witnesses didn't know they'd given their life to Christ, but Satan does. Demons do. If they are wrong about who Jesus is and the gospel, then they have a message of damnation, and it doesn't matter who they are or how much civic work they do or how smart they are or how many other good things they say. It doesn't matter. That's where we get sidetracked. We're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're talking about what lets people in heaven and what keeps them out. It's not sin. He took care of the sin problem. It's the rejection of Jesus Christ. Some say, well, you know, they do teach good morals and they're patriotic. The most immoral thing you can do is deny that Jesus Christ is who He says He is. And it is unpatriotic to God's kingdom. And that's the only kingdom that lasts. The rest of them will be crushed by Him. Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, Mormons, Hinduism, Buddhism, go on down the line. And they all do the same thing. They all have one message, a damning message, a message that keeps people out of heaven forever. In Christianity, you can have teachers and you can have people in Christianity who do the same thing. A Christian can teach a false gospel. And if you think just because somebody is a Christian that they can't do that, then I would just encourage you to read the rest of Scripture. A false gospel is anything that's contrary to the gospel. And the gospel, by God's grace and His work and His wisdom, is so simple. But man always wants to add to it. The prosperity gospel is a false gospel that damns people to hell. Works salvation is a false gospel that damns people to hell. The Catholic gospel is a gospel that is false and damns people to hell. Liberalism is a false gospel that denies Christ and damns people to hell. And now, and I've mentioned it, but I'm telling you, 15 years ago, to say what I am saying would have been so nonsensical. And now, in conservative evangelicalism, in our own denomination, we're dancing with Marxism. We're dancing with Marxism. And when you dance with Marxism, one day you will walk away from Christ. You make no mistake about it. They are incompatible. We have liberation theology that's accepted, components of it, started by Catholics in Latin America, and it is simply this, a combination of Marxism and Christian theology. That's all it is. And when you bring CRT and all of that into Christianity, you are taking Christian theology and you are wedding it to Marxism. There's no way around that. And yet we're doing it. They're all enemies of the gospel and they all damn people to hell. Phariseeism is works. If you do this and this, you can go. It damned people to hell. Liberalism denies Jesus, the need of salvation, provision of salvation. Catholics believe in Christ and the work of the church. Always add something to it, everybody. The prosperity gospel makes Jesus something like a deified slot machine that if you can figure out the components, you can pull the lever and you can be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And it always feeds the carnal nature, the human nature, not the divine. And let me tell you something. Christ may heal you and you may be well and you may be wealthy because of Christ. And He does that. But that is not why He came. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may be the poorest person on earth. You may be the most unhealthy person on earth. But you can be the most spiritual going to heaven. That's the gospel. And all of this other is a distraction and a corruption that keeps people out. To mislead about who Jesus is and salvation means that Christianity has no meaning. It has no meaning. He didn't come to redeem society, to set all the wrongs to be corrected. He came to pay for our sins, redeem us so that we can go to heaven. Amen. They distort that. And that is distortion and false teaching, a false gospel. Whether it happens in our schools or our public sphere, whether it's in our pulpits, whether it's in Bible classes, I've known of conservative churches. John MacArthur's church, Jehovah's Witnesses, tried to infiltrate his church. I don't know if you know that. That happened several years ago. I have a friend that there was a Jehovah's Witness and a conservative Baptist church teaching Sunday school. When they found out, they removed him. MacArthur and them had him taken out. I'm just telling you, this is the way they work. They work and get in. I don't know if you know this, but I get calls and emails. We have people who have left our church, you know, gone to other states and stuff in their careers and their marriages. They came here in college. And so they write me and they send emails. The church we were going to just went woke. And it's just all about social justice. We can't find a church that teaches the Bible. I'm telling you, it's a serious problem that affects people right out of this church and affects us in this church. A leader in any capacity, in any church, who doesn't accept the simple gospel of Christ or tries to add something to it or somehow undermines who Jesus is or what his purpose was or what his work is, they need to remove themselves. And if they will not remove themselves, they need to be removed from that leadership capacity immediately. You work with people who are in sin and struggling, but false teachers and leaders, you get them out immediately. Then you work with them. And that's what Jesus is exposing. Some say, wow, you may be even thinking you need to lighten up a little bit. Well, this is a serious issue. It's the most serious. Let me ask you this. If your sibling's going to hell, do you think that's a serious issue? If your spouse doesn't know Christ going to hell, do you think that's a serious issue? So many of us have children. When you look at your children, about them going to heaven or hell, do you think that's a serious issue? Everybody is somebody's mom, dad, sibling, wife, husband, or child. Everyone. It is a serious issue, and we are to take it serious. I pray that whenever you have somebody in your family that moves away or you know about them, they live in another state, so you don't have as access to them. But I pray that you pray that God will put somebody in their path that will be serious about the gospel and give them the clarity. We've actually in the past, without going into details, we've followed members of our family, extended family, that moved somewhere, and we'd find somebody that could tell them the gospel and go knock on their door. Find out where they worked. It's a serious issue if we love them. So don't you want that person you love somewhere else, that somebody, the church they're going to, the person they're in their Sunday school, or the person that they work with, take serious the gospel of Christ? Pray for them. Pray for them. We must not trivialize the eternal work of God and the eternal fate of those who reject Jesus Christ. We have to make the truth of the gospel clear. So Jesus condemns false leaders, and most severely because they corrupt the truth that keeps people from entering in. And notice in that verse, and they want to enter in. So they may ask you sometime, they may say, well, you know, I don't know, there's a lot of religions. I mean, I want to, you know, go to heaven, of course. They're asking you. Now, are you going to stand in the gate and not be clear about the gospel? Are you going to give it to them? Well, you know, I mean, you know, we kind of all think the same thing. We're trying. We just believe it's Christianity. No, that's not it at all. It really doesn't matter what you believe or I believe. It does matter what Jesus Christ said. That's what matters. We must not trivialize it. You say, well, you know, they do have some truth in the old saying, well, a broken clock is right twice a day. They'll always have some truth, beloved. Always. That's what makes it so deceptive. But the broken clock will mislead you far more than it will tell you the truth. False teachers in religion, they may raise morals and hopes. They may strengthen families. They may strengthen communities. They may help. They may deal with stress. They may make you better employees. They may make you better family people, minister to the poor. They may do a host of things. But if they have the wrong gospel, they are damning people to hell. And in 100 years, it will not matter what else they gave you for anyone. It damns them to hell, and that's the only issue. When we deal with cults, we must not discuss or people who are outside of the kingdom peripheral issues. You can find some commonalities just to get to the gospel, but don't let that replace the declaration of the gospel. We can agree about Christmas or buildings or all kinds of things, but we can agree about that and people can be damned to hell. The media, the world, and the cults and liberal churches, they do everything in their power to intimidate us, not to speak. You talk about helping the poor. You talk about doing this over here that fought something that was wrong. You talk about a good family. You talk about rearing children. They're okay with that. They're okay with that. That's not a problem. But when you say, you know, the only way to really know God is Jesus Christ, and everybody else goes to hell. And the only prayer of a lost person that Jesus, God, hears is believing in Jesus Christ and asking Him to save me. Then you'll find out. That's what they're trying. They're trying to get us away from the exclusivity of Christianity. So it's not that there are many ways. There's not even two ways. There's one way. That's what Christianity is about. If you mean that we're supposed to be tolerant, and by that you mean that people are free to believe what they want, follow what they want, and do what they want, then we are tolerant.
That's right.
But if you say that you must say that there's more than one way to get to heaven, we are not.
No.
We are intolerant. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved.
Amen.
So here's the gospel. That God incarnate in the virgin birth became a human being. He lived a perfect life. And He died to pay for the sins of the world, of humanity. And He was buried in a cold, cruel grave. And on the third day, He rose from the dead. And He broke the power of sin, hell, death, and the grave. And He made heaven accessible by paving the road. And it only requires faith. And that alone, period. It doesn't require anything else. It doesn't even require full understanding or half understanding or 10% understanding. It is that and that alone where you're trusting Him by faith for what He's done. Anything else that deviates from that is a message of damnation. Again, it is not to make you healthy, though He may do that. He may make you prosperous, but that's not the gospel. And if you focus on that and you tell people that's what He's about, you are distorting the gospel. It is a simple message. It's not to save society from every wrong. It has nothing to do with that. I've told you before that I think abortion is the most horrendous thing that you can possibly think of in a social sin that needs to be corrected. But it is not a part of the gospel. It is not a demand of the gospel. A matter of fact, you don't even have to know anything about abortion to get saved. You don't even have to know it exists. That's when you begin to focus what the gospel is. You don't have to know anything else exists except what's in the gospel. You're a sinner. You need a Savior. Again, on the on the critical race theory and social justice, it's hard to emphasize what has happened, that friendships of preachers and leaders for 25 plus years, 25 to 40 years, end. They've spoken in each other's churches. They've spoken in each other's conferences. But when men like Vody Bachum and John MacArthur and others, I've signed it, signed the statement on social justice, that was the defining line. And many won't sign it. And they're bringing in social justice and amending it to the gospel. We've had one, Jarvis Williams spoke right over here at OBU. He's one of the foremost in this. Spoke in their chapel. He says it's a demand of the gospel. A demand. You see, we believe that these are fruits of the gospel. You get saved and you will do these things. When you mature in Christ, you learn and you start acting more like Christ. But they don't have anything to do with being a part of the gospel, much less a demand of the gospel. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. And I want you to have this. And in my Bible, it's highlighted. Because sometimes I forget, but I can look through and I can find those colored places. And sometimes I even remember the way that I colored it, what highlighter. So my Bible sometimes looks like a circus. It's got so many colors and things going on in it. But sometimes in my mind, I can't remember the verse, but I can remember, yeah, I did that with turquoise, or I did that with red, or, and I can find it. So this is the gospel. This is the gospel. This is all you need. Paul said to the Corinthians, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you." Stop right there. So I'm going to go ahead and say that Paul knows what the gospel is. I'm just going to go out on a limb. And I'm going to go with him. I'm going to say Paul really knows what the gospel is. So when he says, "When I preach to you, I preach the gospel. This is the gospel I preached." I'm going to go ahead and say this is the gospel. "Which also you received it when I preached it, in which also you stand today." Notice, you don't add anything to it even after you get saved. There's fruit that comes from it. There's activities, there's maturity. But you don't add anything to it. You received it and you stand in it. Verse 2, "by which also you are saved." Notice that they were lost. And this gospel he preached to them transformed them from being lost to being saved. And he doesn't just say, "By this you were saved." He says, "By this you are saved." "If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." What do we do with people who come along and they have to add things to the gospel? It's one thing to make the gospel encumbered for people to stand in the doorway and not let people in. It's another, once they get in, they think they become smart enough that they make certain things a demand of the gospel, required of the gospel, and they begin adding things to it. That's what he's talking about. In other words, you believed in vain, you're going to start trusting something else. Remember the book of Galatians, the Judaizers, remember? You know what they did? They believed the Old Testament. They believed the gospel. But they said, "Wait a minute. I mean, the gospel, you got to believe that, but you have to keep certain elements of the law." And they created a false gospel. And Paul said, "I don't care if an angel from heaven, much less some Jew or some Gentile tells you, I don't care if an angel comes and tells you to add to the gospel. It's a false gospel." So think about our friends. Think about people we've respected. Think about people we know. Think about people we admire. Once they do that, they cross a line. Verse 3, "For I delivered," that's past tense, by the way, For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So he got it and he shared it. That's the gospel. That Christ died for our sins. You may have to talk to them about what sin is. You may have to talk to them about all kinds of things. But that's what you're telling them, that Christ died for our sin. According to the Scriptures, this is talked about in the Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. And he was buried. He died for our sins, and he really did die. He was buried. And that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. That's the gospel. That's it. Trust that. You see how simple that is? It is so simple. The reason it's not complicated, because he took care of all the complications. The reason it doesn't cost anything, because he paid for everything. The reason there's no work involved in it, because he did all the work. This is it. And somebody can believe that and not really understand what's all going on, but by the grace of God, they believe it, and the Spirit of God's working in their heart, and they can become a Christian at that second. And it doesn't matter what they've done. Now, if you want the Cliff Note version, because you may need that at times, you can go to Acts chapter 16, verse 30 and 31. And the jailer looked at them and said, man, so what do I have to do to be saved? You understand the urgency and the cry of a man? You tell me what I have to do. I mean, I'll climb the buildings. I'll run over here. I'll do all these things. Whatever it is, you tell me, what do I have to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, period. That's the short version of this. You can literally do that and somebody can be saved, because the power is not in our winsomeness, our intellectual ability, all of that. Though I think you work with them, I'm not saying that and be lazy about it, but I am saying we rely on one thing, and that is the gospel. And Paul says in Romans that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's not God's power in the gospel. The gospel is his power. That's why we have to share the gospel, because embodied in the gospel is the power of God working, and someone hears that and they believe. I remember this guy in our last church, and he was walking through a mall, and somebody just handed him a tract. They didn't witness to him. Now, I'm not saying this is the best approach, but they didn't witness to him. They didn't pray with him. They shoved a tract in his hand, and he was he had sacks and stuff he put in his pocket. He got in the car and he opened it up. And it said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Talked about his sin. He gave his life to Christ. And to this day, he still follows Christ. And so does his family. Just that. But that's got to be too easy. I mean, it's just, no, it's not. It's not easy. It's what God did everything to make it simple. And we don't add anything to it. We leave it as it is. And as the Corinthians, we stand in it. And I'll tell you this, it will change your life. You say, well, those Corinthians were kind of problematic. Yes, they were. But they were at church. And they were asking questions. And we know from writings after this, some of the church fathers I mentioned wrote to them, and some of the problems they had were gone. They were growing. You see, when Christ saves you, it's based on the simple gospel. But when you truly get saved, there will be evidence that the King of the universe has come into your life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gospel, and we are, all of us, the fruit of the gospel. And I pray that anybody here who has trusted anything in addition to your truth, substituting for your truth, would repent, and you'd draw them to you, and they would give their life to you in full trust and follow Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, I pray we would be at this church so protective of the gospel that we won't allow anyone to add anything, because it doesn't need anything. And what Jesus did to pay for sin doesn't need anything. He said it is finished. And He encapsulated that in the gospel, which is your power that brings about salvation. And so, Lord, I pray we would, with confidence in You and the power of the gospel, share it with people. Speak it and pray for people to hear the clarity of the gospel. And that we would not be those that would be used by Satan to stand in the way of those that have come to us and said, yeah, I'm concerned about religion, or I'm wondering about Christianity, but we would be those that open the door for them. We love You and we